God, thank you so much for this Sunday. Like Rachel said, thank you for the cold weather. As you know, Lord, I take it as a personal favor to me that it feels like fall when it's supposed to be fall, so I appreciate that. I thank you, God, that I'm getting to speak on the Sunday that we get an extra hour, so I thank you for that as a personal, like, I see that, and I appreciate it. Holy Spirit, I need you. I ask you to be here. It's just words and my thoughts unless you anoint them, and then it's your words and your thoughts, and it changes lives. So, God, I thank you for the message you've given me, that it's already begun to work in my life, and I just release your power. I release the giftings you've given to me into the lives, into the ears, into the image bearers that you've graciously put in front of me today. In it's Christ's name I pray. So, if you know me, you know I like the Bible. And I like to read it. So we're going to be in the Bible today. So I hope you brought it. If not, hopefully it's going to be on the screen. And we're going to pick up in a story that I feel like most of us have heard before, especially if you've like raised in church. But even if like culturally you have an awareness of Christianity, you may have heard about this story. So we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 14. And I'm going to begin at verse 22. So it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. So we pick up this story of the good news of Matthew's version of the good news, and we pick it up right after a very large and impromptu dinner party. Some of us may know it better as the feeding of the thousands. All right, so this crazy miracle has just taken place, and it says immediately, Jesus says, he made his disciples get into the boat and says immediately cross to the other side. Now, when I just read scripture, I like to just pull things out of it. Pull things that I just noticed that went, huh, isn't that interesting? So that's really what I'm going to do today with you guys. There's nothing special to it. It's just Jessica's observations anointed by the Holy Spirit, right? So I find it interesting, first, that it even just says immediately. Why is this interesting to me? Because something crazy just happened. A miracle just happened. The disciples were told, go feed the thousands. They did not have enough supplies, and then they were given enough supplies to fulfill the command that they were given. Now me, I want to go have dinner at a Mexican restaurant right away and say, okay, what just happened? I want to debrief what miracle just took place. I want to ask the hows and the whys. But Jesus goes, all right, guys, moving on. What are we learning from this? We're learning that Jesus already understood something that maybe we need to start understanding. A life in the supernatural, not everything can be explained. A life in the supernatural, things that may be uncommon to us are common. And maybe it's just time to continue on with the mission, which is what Jesus did. What's also interesting to me is that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. So the word that's used here is, Greek language is really kind of cool. It actually kind of puts tone on the word. And the tone it uses is an imperative, meaning it was like a command. He's forcing them. He has ordered them and commanded them to go to the other side. Now, and then he said, I'll take care of the crowds. Now, is Jesus being like super hospitable, being like a good Southern Israelite? Like, I'll do the dishes. You guys go on home. Like, no, I don't think that's what he's doing. And maybe he's like tapping into his introvert side and he's like peopled out. He's like, all right, guys, y'all go on. I need a minute. And though that like might be true as well, I think what's actually happening here is he's setting his friends up. He's positioning them. And we're going to get to why that might be in just a minute. But regardless of the reason that Jesus sent them on. The story does say that they left. They were obedient. They got in the boat, and they left Jesus there to address the crowd. And there was a point here that I wanted to make because I think some of us might need to hear it. Sometimes it might be good to leave people or leave ministry in the hands of God to be obedient to go where he tells you to go. And I think some of you might need to hear that, that it's okay and it's still obedience to let God handle some people. Let God dismiss the crowds and it's time for you to move on. But the disciples got in the boat. They left Jesus alone. Again, another thing strikes me. So Jesus says, go to the other side. Now this is like 2,000 years ago, right? Just a couple years before cell phones. What was the plan, Jesus? Like, were y'all going to meet up at a restaurant for coffee the next morning? Like, what city are you going to? Just go to the other side. I'll find you. Like, I just went to Disney World. And bless God. And I got, like, there was a point where, like, my sister and her family and I were going to get separated early on. And we were like, oh, no. And I was like, it's okay. I'll find you. Like, I have a cell phone. We can do that. Like, even though it's a big crowd, we can meet each other. But Jesus just, like, y'all go to the other side. No more plans. No more details. No more, like, ideas of what's going on here. And, like, how many type A's would be, like, unacceptable? Thank you, Abby. Unacceptable. Like, I need a plan. I don't just need a plan. I need a contingency plan when that first plan falls through. Like, I need to take into account. Thank you, Sharon. I need to take into account all the details. And Jesus is just like, y'all just go over there. Thank you, Mom. I was waiting for it, Mom. I was waiting for your confession. God will bless it. But, like, he left out the details. And what does he say? Is Matthew saying that sometimes God might call us to a destination and not give us the details before he expects a response? Maybe he's also saying that Jesus isn't wrapped up in the details like we are. Maybe God's not as scared that we don't have it all figured out. But does that mean God's not in the details? Well, absolutely not. So Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. He's in the details. It's not that God isn't worried about him. He doesn't want us worried about him. Isaiah says in Isaiah 30:21, it says, your own ears will hear him right behind you. A voice will say, this is the way you should go, whether it be left or right. But we want to know before we even start. We want the plan. Okay, I hear the call, so how exactly is it going to happen before I give you my yes? When we recall that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, don't worry, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's right up there with don't lie. But we think it's just a good idea, we shouldn't worry. It's actually a command. We continue to read in Matthew 14:23. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Now, I could, like, stand here and try to make up some, like, what conversation, what did Jesus talk about with his dad during the quiet time? Like, I could try to do that. Or I could, like, extrapolate some really good life applicable points that you should get up and spend time with the Lord, which I think is true. And I could try to, like, come up with things that, of what they talked about, which I've heard sermons about. But I think the very point that Matthew's trying to make of why those are just guesses for me is the very point he's trying to make. I don't even know how Matthew knew Jesus went to go pray, for sure. He wasn't there. The very point of us not knowing what the conversation looked like is because Matthew wasn't there, and that's what he's trying to say. He's saying Jesus was alone, and is Matthew just wasting ink on a paper? Is Matthew just trying to make a point? Yes, he's a great storyteller. He's building suspense. He's trying to say that Jesus was not with us. See, the disciples had moved far on. They've set sail, and they've not just set sail. They're like gone, okay? It says in verse 24, the boat at this time was a long way from the land and was beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. I love the translation actually here. Many translations will say, meanwhile, the boat was away. It's like, has anybody else ever think that, like, meanwhile, back at the ranch, like, so he's like, Matthew's like, okay, enough about Jesus. Meanwhile, we're back in the boat. He's telling this story. Why? Because it really happened. He experienced it firsthand. But meanwhile, Jesus was alone, and the disciples were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and things weren't going so well. Now, they weren't really in a sea, as we say. They were in a really big lake. So I had the privilege once of getting to go to this lake. Is there a picture of me on a lake? Maybe. Yeah, that's me on the sea. Yeah. So it's a big lake, but you guys can see, I think you can see land back there. But we were in a boat much larger than what the disciples would have been in, a small fishing vessel. We were in like a tour boat kind of thing. And once we had really gotten out there, the waters got choppy. They just did. Like, we were in a lake, but the waters got choppy. And I don't know if you can, like, really tell from there, but, it, like, guess that one looks dark. This one doesn't. It was, like, a really beautiful, like, sunshiny day, not a lot of wind and things like that. But I couldn't imagine being out there in the middle of the night, and it said the waves and the winds came against them. Like, they had to be facing some trouble. They had to be coming up against it. Who got them in that situation? Who put them in the middle of the water where they were going to come up against some adversity? If we think back to verse 22, Jesus didn't suggest it. He commanded them. What am I saying? I'm saying that Scripture says that the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by whom all things were created in heaven and earth, they were created by him, through him, for him, and in him all things are held together. It's that Jesus that told his friends to go out at just the right time, at just the right location, and head in just the right destination to meet trouble. Why did he do this? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why does God allow things to happen to his people? I think one of the biggest truths that I've so often missed in this story is that adversity, the adversary, he doesn't worry or scare our God. In fact, it's often obedience that God uses to position us. John 16:33 reads that in this world you will have trouble, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. It's been my experience in my own personal life that it's actually my obedience that's brought me the greatest opposition. It's brought me the greatest adversity in my life. But it's only been in my obedience that I've been positioned to experience the miracle. It's only from the pushback that I needed God to show up. See, obedience led the disciples to experience both anguish and hostility, but it also had them experience amazement and holiness, a sacred moment that's going to take place in history. And this truth that in our obedience we face adversity but are positioned for a miracle, that truth is the exact place that Paul penned one of the most famous phrases, one of the most famous promises. He penned it to the church in Rome. What was going on to the church of Rome? They were being massively persecuted. They were being arrested. They were being thrown into the Colosseum and fed to the lions, literally. They were being doused with oil, hung up in the streets, and set on fire to be streetlights in the night. And Paul pens to them, knowing that obedience met by adversity positions them for a miracle. He pens, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because he knew that the adversity would be met by the miracle. How many of us, though, when answering God's call, we get a little bit of pushback, and the first thing you thought was, maybe that wasn't God. Maybe that was the enemy. Maybe he tricked me into saying yes, and now I'm getting pushback. But maybe it's God setting us up. Maybe it has the enemy on the ropes. Maybe we start to understand what it was saying in Exodus when it said, stand still and see the deliverance of your God. Maybe in Ephesians we start to understand, after doing everything you can to stand, stand. Maybe we start to get that. Or maybe we start to realize that nowhere in Scripture does it say that God will not give you more than you can handle. In fact, it says quite the opposite. If we are going to be partakers in the supernatural, we're going to have to start getting a little comfortable with the uncomfortable. A little bit of pushback in our lives. We have to embrace this prayer that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians when he says the phrase, we are so utterly burdened beyond our strength, but this was to make us rely on God. Yes, our obedience to the kingdom is going to be met with adversity, but it positions us to see the miraculous, because with no false accusation, you wouldn't have the dream interpreter in the ear of the Pharaoh. And with no slavery in Egypt, you wouldn't have the parting of the sea. And with no facing of a giant, you're not going to have a man standing in victory to lead a nation. And with no lions, you're not going to have a man standing for God that eventually ends up leading a king to honor and worship our Creator. With no cross, we get no resurrection. Obedience to God will be met with adversity, but it positions us for the miraculous. And the disciples were in that exact position when the Creator of the universe wanted them to be. And it was in the fourth watch of the night. And he came to them walking on the sea. I love that Matthew does not like mince words here. He just says it. He just says the most ridiculous thing. Now, some of us who've like been raised in church, we just let that fall on deaf ears. Can we just take a moment how utterly ridiculous that is? And awesome and audacious and all those fancy like words I couldn't spell without spell check. Like, could we just take that in, that he came to them walking on the sea? And it's like, if you were telling an incredible story, you're not going to fluff it up. If it really happened, you're going to just say it happened. And so Matthew does. He says he came to them walking on the sea. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him, they became distressed or stirred up, as the Greek word kind of says there. They were rattled. Why were they rattled? I think it's because they didn't recognize the move of God. I think in this moment, they mistook what was happening that was the supernatural. They actually mistook it for the paranormal. Now, what does that mean? What am I trying to say there? Because they're not the same thing. See, the paranormal stands alongside the normal, and it just means you don't have all the facts, you don't have all the reasoning, but eventually it will make sense. For instance, it used to be considered paranormal that birds disappeared in the winter and showed back up in the spring. That was a paranormal event that people couldn't explain. But after more reasoning, facts, and observation, we understood that there are migration patterns and animal instinct at play. But this was a supernatural event. It's not something that comes from our world. It's not something that comes from our normal. It's not something that we are going to be able to explain. They didn't recognize the move of God, but they stood there looking for an explanation. They were hung up on the whys and the hows and the whos, and they became afraid and didn't even recognize the man that they've been spending this time with. But in verse 27, Jesus again, in an imperative phrase, commands them, take courage. And he identifies himself. Now, I love how he identifies himself, and you'd really actually have to know kind of some Greek here. But he says that famous, that known, that powerful theological statement, the ego of me, the I am I. The I am statement that we've come to know if you've done any sort of Bible study. In fact, Jesus makes this I am statement several times throughout Scripture. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. It's the exact same phrase he says in the garden when he says, I am. And it causes the men that came to arrest him to fall back in awe and lay as dead men. It's the same I am statement that God used to identify himself in the burning bush to Moses. He calls out, I am I. He didn't come out there and just go, hey, it's Jesus. He says, I am. And why could he say that? Because he knew them. Much like if you were to call your spouse or your best friend and say, hey, it's me. You don't have to say, hey, it's Jessica. I don't have to call my mom and say, hey, it's Jessica, you're second born. I was born in December 1984. Do you remember me? Hey, it's me. I mean, I realize we have caller ID, whatever. She can get that now. If you don't, mom, if you don't get me on caller ID, like, rude. But, but it's just, it's the hey, it's me, because he knew them. And he called out to his friends, and they did know him. And he gave them the command, have peace, have courage, take heart, don't be afraid. Because when you know, when you're, for that, let's take a break. When you know you're in the presence of God, you can have peace. When you know you're in the presence of God, you can take courage. When you know that God's in the room with you, when God's in your world, you take heart and you follow his commands. Often in church, we throw this word around. It's like a $5 word that people use to bring validity to something they're saying, to make it have more gravitas. We like put the label on these men and women of old. But many of us, many of the lay people, many of the people who maybe haven't gone to seminary or maybe haven't gone to Bible school or what, maybe are just new believers, they get intimidated by the word and they shut the word down and, oh, I hate this. But the word is theology. I'm not a theologian. I don't know about that kind of theology. When the truth is, everyone has a theology. All theology is your understanding and your belief of God. Theo, coming from the Greek word God. Ology being logi being a philosophy. A philosophy, thought, and understanding thereof. So your theology, whether you like it or not, you have one. Whether you believe in God or not, that's your theology. And it is out of our theology we live our lives. I didn't make it up. It's not a choice. It's not something you learn to do at any point. You are the designed, created, image bearer of God. You live from that. Yeah. Believers or not. It's nothing more than where you stand. Now, I'm not talking about like Sunday school theology. I'm not talking about like the answers you know you're supposed to give. I'm not talking about the cliche on your calendar at work or on your bumper sticker, or isn't that a cute like phrase that I can repost at Facebook. I'm talking about what you live from. I'm talking about when the rubber meets the road, what do you believe about your God and who you are in him? It decides everything. At least it did for Peter. See, it's often said that only one man in history has ever walked on water. But that's not true, is it? It's not true. See, 12 men stood in that boat. 12 men saw God walking on water. 12 men had an opportunity. But 11 of them got hung up on the questions of how. 11 of them got hung up on that's impossible. 11 of them got hung up. But Peter stood there, gripping the side of that boat, peering out into the night, and realized he was seeing something that was beyond him. He recognized a possibility. He saw something more, something that was other, something that was holy, something that was transcendent yet imminent. And he wanted in. He wanted to be a part of it. And in that moment, he audaciously cried out, Lord, if that's you, why did he do that? Why did he ask that question? Because he knew Jesus. See, he had been with this man and seen the Spirit of God fall on him. He had been with this man and seen the deaf, the lame, the blind healed. He's seen this man cast out demons. He's seen this man feed the thousands. He's seen this man raise the dead. So if it's you, God, command me to join you because you make it possible. You make me able to step in. He didn't even ask for an ask. He said, command, let me join you. See, it's crazy. Other accounts of this story in Mark and John, they actually say that Jesus was walking on the water and had intent to just pass them by. He was just going to keep on walking. But Peter said, no, don't pass me by. I don't want the supernatural to pass me by. I want to be a part of it. So he had boldness, as we've known Peter to have, to ask to be a part of it. He wanted the adventure. He wanted the thing beyond himself, greater than himself, the something that could never be explained, the imminent, the transcendent. He wanted the supernatural. And what happened? Well, many of us do know the story. And oftentimes, actually, a lot of sermons kind of start to pick up here, right? We want to start preaching about how Peter, in just a few moments, is going to have a momentary lapse of faith. But I don't want to miss verse 29. I don't want to miss it. Because it says, yes, come. Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on water. Peter, man, not God man. Because it's one thing to say, yeah, Jesus walked on water and like he does a lot of really crazy, awesome stuff. So we can kind of maybe give a little grace to that. But this is man. This is just fully man fleshy Peter. Like you and like me, Peter. And he walked on water. In fact, verse 28, that's the exact request. He says, ask me to come out to you on the water. He was specific on his request. He was specific to ask for the thing that is impossible. It's impossible for anybody. There was no other human, there is no other entity that you could make that ask of and it be possible. But if it is you, I'm going to ask for the ridiculous. How often do we do this, though? How often do we ask to be called out? How often do we see God moving in the lives of others, doing crazy supernatural things for the kingdom, but we stand in the boat telling ourselves, well, he hasn't called me, so that's not my calling. Or our lack of theology, our misguided theology goes, well, he'll come through for them, but he won't come through for me. Oh, Dave and Julie can go start a church. Or Jane Jimbe, she can start an orphanage. But I haven't gotten that call. Is it kind of an excuse? Are we not even asking for the ridiculousness? Because our brains can't come up with the plan A and the contingency plan, so we don't even ask. I don't have time to facilitate a Bible study. And God, you're not capable of maintaining my schedule enough and being in the details enough to make that happen. I don't have the skill set to go after that job. I don't have the money to start fostering kids. I don't have the grace or compassion anymore to love my husband or my wife anymore or forgive them anymore. So we're not even asking for the supernatural because we can't make it make sense. The best we can go after is the paranormal. But we are not even asking for the supernatural. I want to introduce you to someone. So this is Livy. Livia Grace, to be exact. Livia Grace is one of the most energetic, enthusiastic, will crawl through your nose and back out again if she gets a hug from you, four-year-olds that I know. And I want to show you an event that recently happened in Livy's life, if we can.
Are you holding an alligator, Livy? Look at you, Livy. You did great.
looking at your picture. There you go.
Look at me. Look at them.
Smile.
I know. She's going to love it. You did a great job, baby. I'm proud of you.
What makes this possible? What makes a four-year-old not freak out and run to the other room? What makes a little four-year-old hold a baby alligator up to her face and smile? Y'all are calling out some of the things, but you know what makes this moment happen? It's what she knows. More so, it's who she knows. It's the face and the voice of the other side of the camera. It's the person that she's with. It's the presence of her daddy. See, Livy knows her daddy. Livy knows that this woolly mammoth of a man he would never put her in harm's way. He would never put her in a situation that caused her harm, because he tells her every day who she is. That he's proud of her, that she's his daughter, she's his child. He tells her to be brave and do things and not to give up until she's proud. Why does he do this? Because he knows that her identity and the call on her life is up from the responsibility and the job of the father. That comes from your father. And it's out of this knowing that Livy lives her life. And she's brave. And she trusts whatever her daddy puts in her hands and calls her to do. She smiles in the face of danger and adversity. And she sees it as adventures. Because her daddy will never leave her. Her daddy will never forsake her. She's adventurous and daring with him. And delights in excitement and wonder, all because she knows who her daddy is. So what about us? What do we know? What are we living from? Do we believe in a God from our core that we can look at the ridiculousness and say, I want in? That we can see the supernatural and say, I want to be a part of it. Bring the adversity, position me for miracles. Or do we stand idly by? Do we wait passively for God to just drop some burning bush in our lap and then use it as an excuse that he hasn't yet? You know, I sat trying to come up with illustrations. That's like a big thing you're supposed to do when you give messages. I'm supposed to come up with like applicable ways that you can apply this message to your life. So I did. I started to think of things that are happening here at Hope Church that I see that you can be a part of. Of stepping out, reaching out to Charlene and Lyndon, saying, I want to be a part of First Impressions. I don't really like people yet, but maybe the supernatural will show up. Or when I think about helping out in Lions and Lambs, that seems very paranormal, but maybe the supernatural will show up. Or maybe you step out with Tyrone and say, I want to be a part of pushing back the kingdom of darkness and about the kingdom of light. I don't know how I'm going to do that. Or maybe I don't have the time and I want to start facilitating a small group. But see, here's the thing. All I can do is come up with my finite examples. All I can do is say, these are things that I see. I don't want to do that. There's a story in Isaiah where Isaiah approaches the king and he tells the king, he says, God's going to answer your prayer, so pray, ask for anything. He tells him to ask for the moon. Yeah. Guys, ask for the moon. Know who your daddy is and ask big. Say, Lord, if it's you, command me to do it. I had an opportunity in my own life presented. Band, you guys can come back up. I had an opportunity presented in my own life that I didn't see that I had the skill set or the expertise or was the best one in the room. I definitely didn't have the time. It seemed way bigger than me, but I wanted to do it. And I remember so distinctly having an altar moment with the Lord where I knew I was gripping to the side of the boat of comfort. I was gripping to the side of what I could understand, of the ways that I could make it happen up until a point. But I said, I can't. I'm at the end of myself. I can't see how to make this happen. So Lord, if it's you, command me, because I have to be obedient. So command me to do it. And it's happening. He's showing up. He's showing up in the details to the literal points that, like, he has given me dates of things that are going to happen. And times. What boat are you sitting in? What misguided theology, what lacking for your own understanding of who your Father is, are you holding on to as you peer into the night and say, I think I want in. I think I want to be a part of what you're doing. Don't pass me by, God. Command me out. And then I challenge you. I ask that we are all stirred up. I ask that we all become rattled with audacious boldness to join our brother Peter, believing that if he's the one calling, he's the one equipping. Knowing that we will face adversity, but we will be positioned for a miracle. And then trusting our daddy, who will never leave us and never forsake us, and being adventurous with him. It's a good life, this life we've been called to. Let's step in.